Father, we praise you and thank you for your goodness, your blessings to us. We thank you for your word, for your Torah, for your Brit Kadashah. We thank you most of all for Yeshua, our Messiah. And Lord, we pray that in his name you will speak to us and you'll do a work in our hearts and you'll make us more the people that you want us to be, a people who can display your truth and display your righteousness. And you can live out your word to a dark world who needs light. Lord, make us the people you want us to be. We have ideas of what we should be like. But Lord, we know your ideas for us are higher and better and different. Make us the people you want us to be, Lord. Whatever that looks like, whatever that is, we know that that is best. Accomplish that. Work towards that goal today, Father. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. This last week, Robin and I and Lindsay had the adventure of going to New York City for the first time. We went with George and Anya and Jocelyn. And George and Anya lived there for many years, and Anya's parents still live there. In fact, they live in West New York, where West Side Story was supposed to have taken place. It was a Latino community, and so all we heard was Spanish on the streets, and boy, we had some wonderful food. Anya's mom is absolutely one of the best-kept secrets in the world of chefdom, or whatever. But we saw so many incredible sights. We went to Ground Zero, and what a moving experience that was. There's just almost a spirit in the air, a spirit of mourning and of sorrow, where all these souls were lost because of basically the lies of the enemy. And saw a lot of historical places. But Wednesday, we got to go to Crown Heights in Brooklyn, where the Lubavitch Jewish community is centered. And that's like stepping into another world. And so we saw the men and the little boys, you know, on the sidewalks with their black coats and their hats and their tzitzis, you know, the tassels hanging beneath the coats, the white shirts. They're all carrying bags of their prayer shawls, their tefillin, and their siddurs down the sidewalk. And the prayer time had pretty much just come to an end, and they were going home for their meals, so they could come back to the synagogue to study on into the evening. And George and I went over to the synagogue where Rabbi Schneerson lived and ministered. And the Lubavitch community looks upon him pretty much as being the Messiah of this generation, even though he's been dead for about 10 years, which kind of throws a monkey wrench in the works. But we went down the ramp to the lower part where the men study. And I'm sharing the story with you because it just spoke to me so much. But we went down to this ramp, and as we came to the edge there, we didn't step in because we didn't have a kippah on, and we just wanted to make sure we were welcome. And a young man named Yossi, you know, with a full beard, you know, and the black hat and everything, came over. He is from Israel, probably in his early 20s, I'd say, when you, George, came over, welcomed us, and we asked if we could come in, just have kind of a tour of this place. I'd seen so many photographs and newsreels and so on. And they said, oh, yeah, by all means. I asked if we could have a kippah to wear. And he went and got some and ran back and gave them to us and just welcomed us with open arms. He knew George was Jewish and that I wasn't, but that didn't make a bit of difference to him. And he walked us in, he took us around, took us upstairs, showed us where everybody met. But the reason I'm telling you this is that when you go into this room where the men are praying, and there were still maybe a dozen men in there, some had their prayer shawls on, their phylacteries, and they were praying, and others were sitting at the table still studying and kind of arguing and rocking and, you know, getting this, and everything's being done in Yiddish. But the thing you notice is that the walls are covered with books, and most all of them had tape on them. They were patched up. Things were worn. There's stuff sitting everywhere. The tile, where I was standing, the tiles are completely worn through to where you can see the old tiles showing through the new tiles. And things are kind of run down, and it's not an attractive place because it's just, just kind of, I don't want to say grimy, I don't know if it's really dirty, but very, very worn. You could tell it's very used. And Yossi had this smile on his face, and he says, I know people are sometimes shocked when they come in here and see how worn everything looks and kind of run down. He says, one time there's a very wealthy man who had heard so much about Rabbi Schneerson and about the work that was going on here that he traveled and he came here to visit. And when he walked into this room, he was shocked at how worn and run down everything was. And it said Rabbi Schneerson could see that he was kind of shocked and disappointed that things weren't, you know, all kept up and taken care of and beautiful. And he mentioned this to Rabbi Schneerson, and Rabbi Schneerson was a very wise man. He was not the Messiah, and I don't know that he ever really claimed to be, but he was a very, very wise man, very learned, a very good man. And he asked this wealthy man, says, well, do you own a yacht? And the man says, yes, I do. He says, well, what is the yacht like? Can you describe it to me? And he started telling him how big it was and how lush it was. It was beautiful and it was comfortable, it was clean and had all these amenities. And then Rabbi Schneerson asked him, well, what is the most important room in that yacht? And the man thought for a moment. He says, well, I would have to say it's the engine room, because that's what makes the yacht go. Rabbi Schneerson said, well, describe the engine room to me. Then the man began to realize where he was going with this. And he says, well, it's kind of greasy and doesn't smell that great. It's oily and loud. Rabbi Schneerson says, this is the engine room here. This is where the work of the kingdom is done, where prayer and study takes place around the clock. You get the point? And the reason I'm sharing this anecdote with you now is because our time of prayer upstairs is the engine room for Beth Tikkun. And the men's prayer meeting is going to be taking place next Saturday evening. That's the engine room. Okay? It's not the fun part of what we do. It's the work part, and it is very important. It's the foundational part, and without it, nothing else goes. You understand what I'm saying? And so I encourage you to become active in our prayer times upstairs. Not active in the sense of jumping up and down, doing things, but active and truly praying, coming into the room early even, before we begin, and just find a seat and begin to pray right away. Don't wait till Bill or I get up to start leading prayers. Pray. Begin to pray. Pray for one another. Pray for the work of Beth Tikkun. Pray for the churches and synagogues around the world, wherever the truth is spoken. And stay in an attitude of prayer during that time. Okay? And invite others to do the same. Because that's the engine room. So, anyways, I just wanted to share that with you because that's one of the things I know stood out in my mind. Later on, I'm sure George has a lot of things that spoke to him during that time we were there, and he can share those with you. But we are in John chapter 5. John chapter 5 this morning, and we're going to try to go through the first 17 verses. So let's just read through these verses and then we'll begin our study. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda or Bethsaida. We're not sure exactly what name this is referring to, and we're not sure exactly what the name means, but the most common interpretation of Bethesda or Bethsaida is house of mercy or house of flowing. And this pool had five porticos, five porches. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now that verse 4, may be in brackets in your Bibles, because it doesn't seem to be part of the original gospel that John wrote, but may have been written later as a footnote to explain what John was talking about in verse 3. Verse 5. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Yeshua saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Yeshua said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Shabbat on that day. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Shabbat, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk?'" But he who was healed did not know who it was, for Yeshua had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Yeshua found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse may befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Yeshua who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Yeshua because he was doing these things on the Shabbat. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Before we look into this passage, there's something I want to share with you that kind of is a theme, at least for me, as I read this week. One of the things you have to understand is that if I teach on these 17 verses today, there's certain things I'll bring out. A few years ago, there have been other things, and a few years from now, there will be different things yet. So when I'm teaching, I'm really kind of sharing with you where I'm at and what I'm kind of learning and what God's doing in my life, you know, and that affects what I read here. I know the same thing happens with you as you read, isn't that true? Have you read verses recently that when you read them years ago, they didn't say the same things and speak to you the same way that they do now? So I need to share something with you. On the overhead, I have a page from the Torah. And it doesn't make any difference, really, for our purposes this morning, what page it is. This happens to be right from the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And I'm putting it up here because you see two things on the screen. You see black letters, and you see a white background. Now, what is most important, the black letters of a white background? And pretend that instead of seeing this on an overhead, you're holding a piece of parchment. You have a Torah scroll that you're holding. You're actually looking at a Torah scroll. Which is most important, the black letters or the white parchment?
Both.
Yeah, you guys know me well enough. He knows it's a trick question. They're both important. Without the parchment, the ink might as well stay in the bottle. The parchment's required, and the parchment needs to be white and clean in order to display the Word of God. You are the parchment. You know where I'm going with this. And we've shared before, Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God." And we know that in the temple, when a sacrifice was brought, after the sacrifice was killed, it was skinned. And the skin did not go on the altar. It belonged to the priest. What was inside the skin went on the altar. It was consumed, and it went up. But the skin itself was left behind. The skin was then taken by the priest, and it was scraped. It was cut. It was cleaned, it was treated, and it was used to make parchment for Torah scrolls and for other holy books. And you get the picture here. You're a living sacrifice. Everything inside the skin, hopefully, has been given up to the Lord. Your mind, your thoughts, your will, your emotions, you give them up to His Lordship. But the skin is left behind. It belongs to the priest, our high priest. And you know what he wants to do to you? he wants to scrape you, ouch. He wants to cut, ouch. He wants to treat, and he wants to record his living word upon your living flesh. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about tattoos here or taking a magic marker to yourself. What he means is he wants your bodies, your words, your actions and deeds to reflect his word. So your words, your deeds are in accordance with what he's recording on you. It proclaims his word. You understand what I'm saying? Too many times we proclaim his word with our mouths, but our deeds are different. They're not in accordance with his word. So we see that both are important. Now, in Hebrew, there's another theme here. Now, this is one layer. Let's go to a different layer. I was having a conversation with Kyle. And Kyle is in seminary now, and or in college. He's taking Greek classes. He's very interested in Greek and has become very proficient in reading Greek. And we were having a discussion a few weeks ago about the differences between Greek and Hebrew, and they are very, very different languages. Greek is like studying math. Hebrew is like reading a whodunit. It's like a mystery novel. There are clues there. And it's a very different kind of language. And Kyle was sharing that either one of his professors or one of the books he'd read, the scholar mentioned that Hebrew was a lazy language because it wasn't as clear and concise to communicate in great detail what the author wanted to say. Well, see, that scholar had it all wrong. It's not a lazy language. It's not lazy, it's male. That's what it is. And it requires us, the receptors. Remember how we've talked about how male initiates female response? Hebrew is made up of consonants. The Hebrew language is made up of consonants. These letters here are all consonants. Where do the vowels come in? The reader supplies the vowels. So when a living human being comes along and reads these words, that person supplies the vowels. And then the language is complete. You follow what I'm saying? There's a statement in the Talmud that says, men need the Torah, and the Torah needs men. In other words, it's not that it's a lazy language, it's a language that invites the participation of the reader. Because you were to bring to the Hebrew all of your experiences, all of your understanding, and you are there to study and to figure out what's being said. In other words, it's not a lazy language, and it certainly is not made for lazy people. Because when you come to Hebrew, it requires you to think in great detail and very clearly. Because Hebrew speaks on many levels. It's a language of transcendence. It's a language of God. Now, I want to take it to the level that I really want us to get to. There's a statement I run across many times in my readings, and this is it. It's a very ancient saying, and it says, and God's writing was black fire on white fire. Now, so many times when the sages would say something or write something, it's very cryptic because they've been influenced by reading Hebrew. And they don't often want to explain themselves fully. They want to say something, and then you come and study on it and think about it and ponder and meditate because they realize you will see what they're saying and maybe even more. Why did he say that when God writes, it's black fire on white fire? Here's the reason. He's saying that the black letters, they're living things. Fire is thought to be something that has almost a life of its own. You know, they're fighting this fire in Arizona right now. It's moving, it's consuming, it's breathing, and it's bringing great destruction. And fire out of control is very destructive and harmful. But fire, when it's used correctly, brings warmth and brings light. Well, it says God's writing is black fire on white fire. And I said before, we're the parchment. We are the white fire. We also can be very destructive, or we can be very helpful and bring light. But the one requires the other. Both are alive, and the parchment was created by God to receive the letters. You were created by God to receive the Word of God. God created this world by His speech, by speaking it into existence, and His Word is also something He speaks for. The one and the other come from the same source, and the one was made for the other. So many people's lives, though, look like this, don't they? Or even worse, it's not even a clear white screen, it's just, it's dirty, it's blotchy. It's got all kinds of gunk all over it. It needs to be clean. What if you had a piece of parchment, and it was all dirty, all spotted, all stained, and then you wrote God's Word on it? God's Word would be difficult to read, because it'd be specks and stains and dirt, and you could misread what's being said, and that's a very, very dangerous thing. God wants us to look like this. He wants to clean us. He wants to make us pure and make us holy, so that we can look like this and clearly proclaim His Word in our lives. You follow what I'm saying here? You see what I'm saying? I want you to think about that. Black fire, a white fire. Now we think of color black as representing sin. In Hebrew thought, black is not sin. Black means what is hidden. And so black fire, which does not exist in nature because it's spiritual, and white fire does exist in nature because it's physical. But God has things He wants to write upon us and record upon us that we can proclaim clearly to the world. Not just through our words, but through our very lives. And what we see Yeshua doing in the life of this man here is preparing him. And do we work in his life so that he can proclaim God's Word? Okay? Are we ready to move on to this? Burn.
This is God is all-consuming fire in whom there's no darkness. So is darkness different than black?
Yes, it is. Yeah. I mean, black fire is a kind of a oxymoron, because we think of black as something that has no light in it. But fire is something that gives forth light. So what is black fire? Like I said, it doesn't exist in nature. And so the person who wrote this is using these terms very specifically to teach a spiritual truth. All right? There's so much more we could say about this. But the thing we need to see is that both are alive. Both are alive, and they were made for each other. And if you're not conforming your life to the Word of God, then you're missing your destiny. You're missing your purpose. Yet for you to conform your life to God's Word, God calls us to holiness and to purity, which is a painful process. It is a painful process. But if we make ourselves living sacrifices as He invites us to, then He will do the rest. He'll prepare us, and He will make us into the people He wants us to be. And we'll proclaim forth His Word to the world. Okay? Now let's take a look at our chapter. We'll kind of revisit this theme as we go through. It says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews. Now, we don't know what feast this was. But apparently it was either Passover, or Shavuot, Pentecost, or Sukkot, Tabernacles. These are the three pilgrimage feasts where the males in Israel would go to Jerusalem. Because we see here that Yeshua went to Jerusalem for this feast. And according to early church tradition, it was Pentecost, Shavuot. But we don't know that for sure. And if it was important for us to know, John would have told us. And also, you'll see the word Jews used here. John uses this term many times. And you know what's so interesting is that John's gospel, the one that's used by anti-Semites more than the other three, to promote anti-Semitism, to show how anti-Jewish the New Testament is. How wrong. I mean, that is so wrong. When John uses the word Jews here, he's using it to refer to the Judeans. That's where the word Jew comes from. He's using a very specific sense, the way it would have been used at the time he wrote, to refer to the Judeans, those in charge of the temple, the leaders of Israel. And the leaders of Israel at that time, for the most part, were an evil generation. So he's not talking about the Jewish people. He's talking about the Judeans, the ones who controlled the temple. He's talking about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, who for the most part were a wicked generation. The Talmud says that when Messiah comes, he will either come in a time of great wickedness, or he will either come in a time of great holiness. Well, we know that when Yeshua came, he came in a time of great wickedness. Not that the Jewish people were wicked. After all, the whole early group of believers, his disciples, were all Jewish. But the leadership was wicked, and that's why he called them hypocritical. But when he returns, I do believe he will come to a people who are holy. I sure hope so. It says, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Five is always the number of mercy, by the way, in Scripture. In this lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. And we read through this part. Now let's get down to verse 5. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in a sickness. Now the question comes up. John doesn't bother to tell us what the man's name is. He doesn't tell us what feast this is. And there are other details he leaves out, but he does tell us the exact number of years this man had been ill. 38 years. And we know already from our studies in John that when John writes about something, it's not geography he's interested in, it's not historical accuracy he's interested in, even though what he says is accurate. That's not his primary goal here. It's the spiritual that he's so intent on getting across. John's is the most spiritual gospel. So if there's a detail given to us, it's because there's a spiritual significance, there's a lesson to be taught from it. And for years and years and years, I've always wondered, what in the world does 38 have to do with anything? It's not a number you find in Scripture very often. In fact, about the only place you do find it is back in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 2, around the 12th, 13th, 14th verse, where it talks about the number of years that the Jews wandered in the wilderness. They've been wandering for 38 years. It took them, they spent a year at Sinai. They wandered for about 38 years. It was about 39 years. And then they went into the promised land. So that would have some significance. But that's not the primary one. Here's what it is. Yeshua asked him, do you wish to get well? He said, I don't have anybody put me in the water. Yeshua says, arise, take up your pallet, and walk. And then the leaders of the day, it says, getting excited that this man who had been ill for 38 years is now miraculously walking. They want to know, why are you carrying that? Put that down. It's the Sabbath. Who told you to pick that up? Where is he? We want to deal with him. In other words, they missed the miraculous. They missed the wonder because they were legalistic. Now, there are 39 forbidden works for the Sabbath. In fact, there's a three-volume set that's put out by Feldheim Publishers called the 39 Melachot, the 39 forbidden works. And you can read this multi-volume set all about these 39 things that you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath. Yes, Robin. Well, that's what I'm going to get to. Then the Mishnah. I don't know why I'm so thirsty today. I just need to get a hose and hang it over the table. The Mishnah, which is what the Talmud is based on, I'm going to read to you from Mishnah. It's the 7th chapter, Mishnah number 2. This is the tractate Sabbath, which is all about the Sabbath, what's allowed to be done, what's not. Listen to what it says. It's a short passage, but listen to it carefully. The main labors prohibited on the Shabbat are 40 less 1. In other words, 39. Listen to what they are. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, cleansing, grinding, sifting, kneading, like kneading dough, baking, shearing the wool, and washing or combing the wool, or dyeing it, spinning, weaving, making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying a knot or loosening one, sewing two stitches, tearing in order to sew two stitches, hunting a deer and slaughtering it, or flaying it, or salting it, or curing its skin, or scraping it, or cutting it up, writing two letters, erasing in order to write two letters, building, demolishing, extinguishing, kindling, striking with a hammer, and number 39, here's the 39th, carrying from one domain into another. That's the one, the 39th one that the man was violating. These are the chief labors forbidden on the Sabbath, 40 less 1. Now that's what the Mishnah says. Yeshua reduced the 39 to 38. Now the man had been ill for 38 years, and in his 39th, he healed. The Talmud lists 39 forbidden works, but the 39th, Yeshua cancels. Start to see the connection a little bit? Now, how did the healing take place? Well, let's go down to verse 14. Verse 14, afterwards, Yeshua found him in the temple. Now think about this. For 38 years, the man could not go into the temple. Couldn't walk. For 38 years, he'd missed the pilgrimage feasts. He couldn't go to the temple to worship. He couldn't go to the temple to do the things in the temple on the feast that men came from all over Israel to do. So here he is healed at this feast, and immediately he's in the temple. And that's where Yeshua finds him. And that's where he finds Yeshua. And what does Yeshua say to him? Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you. According to this, this man's illness was caused by this man's sin. Well, that is not always the case. Even though all illness is the result of sin, your illness may not be the result of your sin. I can tell you one thing, our illnesses are all due to Adam's sin. We all say that. If he hadn't sinned, we wouldn't be getting sick. So many times we suffer for our own sins, or many times we suffer for the sins of others. How many times have children suffered because of their parents' sin? How many times have parents suffered because of their children's sin? How many times have you suffered because of your neighbor's sin? I mean, literally, next door. You understand what I'm saying? Wives have suffered because of husband's sins. Husbands have suffered because of wives' sins. Well, we can go on and on and on. Is it fair? No, but that's the way it is. But in this case, based on Yeshua's words, it would seem that this man's suffering, his illness, is based upon his own sin. And that's why he says, you've been made well. Don't sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. So, if he was healed, it must have had something to do with his sin being taken away. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? I see Jim has a question. Let me bring up one verse here, then we'll get right to Jim's question. In Matthew chapter 9, there's a similar healing that goes into a bit more detail. If you want to turn there, you may. Matthew chapter 9. Start with the first verse. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came into his own city, and behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Yeshua, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Yeshua, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. Okay? So here's a similar healing where we see illness based upon sin. But Yeshua forgives his sins first, and then as a result, healing comes. So my point here before we move on, is that we see that if this man was healed, it had something to do with his sins being taken away. In other words, Yeshua was working on the Sabbath. He was violating that 39th prohibition, which means you cannot carry from one domain into another. Let me tell you something. Yeshua's working. He's carrying things from one domain to another. He's taking your sins from the domain of your present life, and he is moving them to the domain of the depths of the deepest sea, as far as the east is from the west. Because, as he says down in verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. We're going to come back to this. This is the heart and soul of what I want to share with you this morning. Jim, you got a comment?
Is there a way to determine the reply that don't say it anymore because it's a Jew? It could be worse for you than it was before. Is that more or less an isolated principle to this set of circumstances, or does that cover we and sin?
Oh, I think it covers us as well. How many times have you fallen on your face spiritually? You've done something wrong. God's forgiven you, dusted you off, corrected you. You think, oh, okay, I'll never do that again. And then later down the road, you're tempted, and you do it again, and the consequences are worse. God expects greater obedience. He expects maturity. He expects us to learn from our mistakes. If we don't, it's like, okay, well, this time I need to spank him a little harder. How many times do your children, you know, give them a little pat on the rear when they do something wrong, but the next time they do that wrong, it's not a pat anymore. It's a little more severe. And then when they do it wrong again, it gets the consequences a little more severe each time. So it's a very common principle. Does that answer the question? Now, I'm going to go back to this list of 39 forbidden works. What do the sages base these on? How did they come up with these 39? Here's the answer. What they did is they studied the construction of the tabernacle. They studied the construction of the tabernacle, and they listed all the things that had to be done for the tabernacle to come into existence. And when they studied and analyzed it, they saw 39 things that had to be done for the tabernacle to exist. And since God caused the construction of the tabernacle work, they defined work by what it took to construct the tabernacle. And they saw 39 things. So when the Bible says, don't do your work on the Shabbat, do your work 6 days and the seventh day rest, they'd analyze work and define work according to the work of the tabernacle, which consisted of 39 things. Do you understand where I'm coming from? Here's my point. You are a tabernacle of God's Spirit. And there are 39 things that God has to do in your life. If you look at the things here, the very first one listed is sowing, isn't it? Sowing seed. The second one is plowing. Ouch. Oh, I hate plowing. But you know there are parts of my life that aren't fruitful. They're not responding to the seed of His truth. So God runs His plow over me, breaks me up, and then I can move to the third work, which is reaping. You see? I can become fruitful. Are you fruitful in your life? If you're not, if there's an area of your life that is not fruitful, expect God's plow to come right through the middle of it sometime soon. You know, Yeshua gives the parable of the sower and the seed. He talks about one kind of seed, but four types of soil. And he doesn't change the seed to fit the soil. He's not going to do that. But he can change the soil so it's responsive to the seed. And in your life, His answer to changing the soil is to plow it. Maybe allow some manure to accumulate in your life. And then to plow it, and then all of a sudden we see growth and fruitfulness. So we see these 39 works. God is making of you a tabernacle. You want to see a really neat verse? I was looking at this morning. It's in Exodus. Let's all turn there. Exodus chapter... chapter 15. Yes, chapter 15. This is right after the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. They've seen the armies of Egypt destroyed and drowned. And they sing the song by the sea. In the first verse it says, "Then Moses and the children of Israel chose to sing this song to the Lord. And they said the following, I shall sing to the Lord, for he is exalted above the arrogant, having hurled horse with its rider into the sea." Now it's the second verse I want us to really look at. The might and vengeance of God was Yeshua for me. The word there in the Hebrew is the word Yeshua, who is salvation for me. This is my God, and I will what? What does it say? Praise him or glorify him, right? If you have an Art Scroll translation, it says, this is my God, and I will build him a sanctuary. Now, where do they get that? Listen to the footnote. I will build him a sanctuary. Literally, I will glorify him. Various translators all agree that this is the primary interpretation from the Hebrew word nova, which means home. In other words, literally in Hebrew, what it says is, I will home him, or I will house him. It's not really the word house, but I will make a home for him, or I will become a home for my God. Okay? That's what the word glorify really means. You understand what glorify or praise really means? It means you make of yourself, or you make of your possessions, or whatever you are, a home for God. You know where the word says God inhabits the praises of his people? You understand what that means. He's at home in the praises of his people. Somehow in modern theology, it's got turned around where we think, oh, we'll just start praising God. We'll start, you know, saying lots of praises and cheering, and then God has to come and dwell here. That is not what it means. It's not an incantation. What it means is, when it says that God inhabits the praises of his people, it means that when his people praise, when praise comes from their lips, guess who the praise is always about? It's always about him. He's the inhabitant of their praises. Not the football team, not the car, not the house, not the job, not the money. The thing they praise is God. He's the inhabitant of their praises. He's the object of their praises. That's what it means. Doesn't mean if you work yourself up into a froth, God will arrive. Now listen, let me finish the comment. Now remember, this is coming from an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. It says, it expresses Israel's longing to build a temple as the resting place of God's presence. Rabbi Mendel of Kotsk and Rabbi Hirsch expand on this rendering. Listen to what it says. I will make myself a sanctuary for him. For the greatest of all sanctuaries is a human being who makes himself holy. I like that. That sounds like New Testament theology, doesn't it? That sounds like Paul. Don't you know that you are tabernacles of God's Spirit? It says, Rabbi Kotsk and Rabbi Hirsch expand on this rendering, I will make myself, and myself is in bold, I will make myself a sanctuary for him. In other words, I will make myself a home for God. For the greatest of all sanctuaries is a human being who makes himself holy. The greatest of all sanctuaries. I have to agree with that. The greatest of all sanctuaries. How do you make a tabernacle? That takes work. What does that work look like? It's broken down into 39 things. There's tying, there's untying. There's stitching, there's ripping out stitches. There's erasing, and there's writing. You get the picture? Yeshua is busy. And you know when Yeshua does these 39 works the most? He does them the most on Shabbat. Let me tell you what I'm saying here. Two things. First of all, I'm not talking about just the seventh day of the week. I'm talking about a state of rest where you enter into a rest and you cease from your own works. and you quit trying to do things your own way. And allow God to work in your life and make you a tabernacle. Okay? But there's also a secondary thing. I think if we do take a day, this day, the seventh day, and we decide, I have so many things to do, but you know what? They're not going to get done today. I'm going to honor God with this day. I want to set those other things aside. I'm going to rest today physically and allow God to work spiritually in my life. You hear what I'm saying? It's an important exercise. It's a very practical and very valuable one. And I know all of us have shared different times how what a surprise it was to us when we began to observe the Shabbat almost experimentally and found out what a joy it is and the growth and the change that takes place in our lives because we honor God with the Shabbat. Not keeping it legalistically, like, oh man, I got so much to do, and I've got to sit here and do nothing all day. You know, it's not like that. But you know, it's like, oh Lord, I'm so grateful for this day. I just want to take this time and just focus my life on you. Focus it on my friends, being in fellowship with others, eating and resting and reading and praying, taking a nap, and just, Lord, just being available so you can work in my life and make me more into the tabernacle you want me to be, individually and collectively. Yes, Vern.
I'm hearing the traveling restrictions now at 39, and you just said pray that your flight not be in winter and gone.
That would be part of carrying from one domain into another. That's how they group the traveling.
Your body traveling from one domain to another.
Yeah. And it doesn't mean you can't travel, but from one domain to another. That's why they say you can't move off of your property. And so what would the guys do? Or you can't travel more than a quarter mile from your property. They would bury pieces of property all over town so they're never more than a quarter mile away from something they own. Because wherever you have something you own, that's your domain. You see.
But if Christ wrote that 39th one, why would you say that?
Because he wasn't so much interested in breaking it physically. But what he does here, he does do it physically because, and John is recording it because he wants to teach us something that deliverance has to do with moving from one domain to another. You see, when I keep Shabbat, what I'm doing is I may not break any of these 39 except for the last one. Because if you keep Shabbat, you know what you're doing spiritually? You are transferring and carrying things from the domain of the physical into on Shabbat. Did you know that? What does the word say? Guard the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's work. But it's spiritual work, not physical work. Guard it. Be on the lookout that nothing encroaches upon this time in which God wants to do things in your life. And you keep it holy. Don't do things on this day, even in your thoughts. Try to keep your thoughts pure to where nothing comes in that pollutes this special time of holiness. Guard it and keep it holy. That's work, but it's spiritual work. And if we do that, then our experiences on the Sabbath day become an act of transferring things from the physical domain to the spiritual. And it sets a tone for the other 6 days of the week. Can you understand what I mean?
Is that the significance of evidently how you see the significance in 38, because the 39th is stated to not disobey, but if you do it, it's good because you take the physical and change it into the spiritual, so it's not 39, it's actually 38.
It's like this, the man was ill for 38 years. In the 39th year, he became well. There are 38 works prohibited, but it's that 39th work that Yeshua had the man do. Because that 39th work, he took the man's sins and transferred them from the man's domain and put them away. And the man became well. He says, take up your bed and walk. In other words, the thing that's been supporting you for 38 years, you now carry it. And you move it and move it out of here. What's the thing that's been supporting you all this time? The thing you've relied on all this time in your life. And for every one of us, including myself, there are things we have relied upon and we have rested upon and put our weight upon that God says, no, 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 that's backwards. You take charge. You take it and you hold it and you move it where you want it to go. How many things in your life control you? And God says, don't be a slave to that. You control it instead. Not that it's an evil or bad thing, but its control over you is a bad thing because it's a weakness. And God wants us to have strength. You understand what I'm saying? It's usually tied with sin. Weakness, or no, sin makes us weak. Just look at the story of Samson. Like one pastor taught on it. Just as Samson's sin made him, first of all, stupid. I mean, look at the conversations he has with Delilah, you know? He knows what she's trying to do, and he finally tells her what makes him strong, and she cuts his hair off. It makes him stupid, it makes you weak, and it makes you blind. Remember? Samson's eyes were gouged out. Sin will do the same thing in your life. It makes you stupid, it makes you weak, and it makes you blind. Yeah, deal. Sure. Yeah, when you say, you know, when we do something wrong, we immediately feel bad, I was going to say, I hope so. Because when you get to the place to do things wrong, you don't feel bad anymore. Something's really wrong. Yeah. It's plow time when that happens.
I'm so confused on that word. Jesus asked us to pray. Why would he ask us to pray to not be a winner or on the Sabbath when here he breaks that 39th rule? And that man could be alive when Christ says, pray that you're like not being a winner on the Sabbath.
Because the main thing here in John's gospel, we have to remember that everything that God's speaking to us through John has very little to do with the physical. It always has to do with the spiritual. And would Yeshua, did he break the 39th? Say, okay, you guys, you start moving furniture and doing work and carry things wherever you want. That's not what he's talking about. He violates 39th. First of all, he's Lord of the Shabbat. And what took place in this man's life transcended picking up his bed and walking. His picking up his bed and walking was not so much an act of labor as it was an act of glory and a victory. And so when Yeshua says, take up your bed and walk, it was because he'd been passed from death to life. Remember that any of the works of Shabbat can be violated if it saves a life. And Yeshua can freely have this man take up his bed and walk because you know what he's doing? He's using this incident to try to deliver the people of his time from death to life. They can see this miracle, and Yeshua has the power to change. He's doing it today in this room. Hopefully, as we study this, in our hearts, we're passing from death to life here. So the violation of the Shabbat is fine, if it's passing from death to life.
I see that point, that word prayer. Mm-hmm. Christ didn't use that word too often. Mm-hmm. You know, to command disciples to do something.
Right.
He said pray. And that's confusing me on that issue. I mean, the other part, I see all the other part, you know, the spiritual side of that. So why did he use the word?
That's a good question. I understand what your question is now. Yeah. That's a good question, Vern. I should learn when you raise your hand not to call anything. You always ask questions like that. You always stomp the chomp. Yeah. Yeah, that's an excellent question. Maybe we'll get to that later. And then John. Yeah, it's a good one to think about. Very good question. Carla, did I see your hand up?
Yeah, I was going to say it goes along with the hidden workers, you know.
Yes.
Deliberately concealed on the second day.
Mm-hmm.
By the crucifixion. All the stuff he did, he knows what it was. He'll never know.
Yes.
When you get there.
Yeah.
Deliberately, he leads him not know. I believe the same second time in our society.
Yeah.
When we veil the things from the Lord, we don't know what he's accomplished.
Yeah.
We don't know what he's accomplished.
Yeah, that's true. Well, you know, you bring up an excellent point. You know, the Bible tells us that when God formed the earth, created the earth 6 days, that he rested from his labors on the seventh. Yet the Jewish sages make it very clear that God still works on the Shabbat. There are certain works he does. They say you can look at nature and you can see that birth still takes place on Shabbat. Children are born on the Sabbath. And God is in charge of birth. We see that people die on the Sabbath. And God is the one who's in charge when people, it's time for them to leave. And they also say that God's in charge of resurrection. Okay? So they say that God has the keys to these things, and also the rain, and it rains on Shabbat. And the Bible makes very clear that God is in control of the rain. So we need to be careful when we complain about the weather, don't we? And so they say that clearly God is working on the Shabbat. This is why Yeshua in verse 17 says, my Father is working on the Shabbat. He's working until now, and I myself am working. In other words, there's Sabbath work to do, but it's spiritual work. And what's the first one they put on the list? Birth. And you see, this man was being born from above, wasn't he? A change is taking place in his life. And God is doing a work of spiritual birth in this man's life. That's a work God does. It's a spiritual work. And he's allowed to do it.
And God is building the tabernacle of this man.
Exactly. He's building the tabernacle of this man. I want us to look now at a little detail about this man and see if we can pick up a few things here. In verse 12, these religious leaders find him. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? First of all, I want you to see something. This reveals to me a lot about these leaders. They were not concerned with life. They were not concerned with healing. They are not concerned with spiritual birth. They are concerned with doctrinal accuracy. And you know what? We've all known people whose doctrine is impeccable, but they're far from life, and they don't have a relationship with God. Having your doctrine all in order is no insurance that you will have a close walk with God. Now, the opposite is not necessarily true. If your doctrine's wrong, that can take you far from God. Doctrine is extremely important. But I found that so many times my understanding of doctrine grows out of a walk with the Lord. Because you see, when I'm in sin, I can read the Word of God, and it says exactly what I want it to say. But when I draw close to the Lord, I can read that same passage, and then it convicts me and says, no, 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 no. You need to submit your life to the Word of God, and I try to get submit to you. So, just trying to get your doctrine perfect, and we should all strive to have sound, good, clear doctrine, it is not what draws us close to God. It can be a protection in so many ways. It's so important. But we must draw to God first. You know, Paul, I believe he writes to Timothy, and he tells him to give attention to his life and doctrine. Notice which comes first? Life comes first, then the doctrine. We've looked at Ephesians before. It talks about how we need to be in the unity of the faith And then it talks about being unity in our thoughts and our speech and our understanding. So the one comes before the other. The one has priority. Because look what the man says. They asked him, who is the man who said you take up your pallet and walk? Who does he say, verse 13? He who was healed didn't know who it was. I don't know. Didn't get his name. I know nothing about him. You know, one of the things I think that's an error, has been all through time, I know it was an error in my life and an error in the church, is we think that our salvation is based upon what we know. It's not. How much did you know when you got born the first time? Did you have to know your parents before you were born? Or did you get to know them after you were born? You got to know them after you were born. Same's true with God. Somehow we tend to think if only people could know all about God, then they'll get saved. Well, maybe it will work that way in some cases. But I found out in my life, I thought I knew God, but I didn't until after he came and did a work of deliverance in my life. And I'm still getting to know him. So salvation is not based so much on what you know. It's based on who knows you. You understand? It's something that's initiated by God. It's something that we respond to, but something he does in our lives and we respond to, and then we begin to get to know him. Okay? Dia, your hand's up first. That's true. Mm-hmm. You have our lives aren't pure and clean. If we're not white fire, people aren't going to clearly see the black fire. If we're not a clear and clean and pure parchment, we're not going to set forth God's word clearly and concisely. The parchment comes first before the ink is applied. Oh, yes, yes. Do you catch what Dee is saying here? The parchment is prepared first before the ink is applied. So many times we want to know the word, and we're not allowing God to affect our lives. And God says, no, I've got some scraping to do on here yet. I've got some trimming to do on this. I have some repairs to do on this parchment before I'm really going to put my word on it. You understand what I'm saying? You get the picture?
Granny, is that?
Thank you.
Covering, reconciling the passage where it says, man's not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is
yeah.
For man. In other words, in reality, that's more in context if you see the spiritual significance of what mm-hmm. is happening in the physical.
That's a great point. I hadn't thought of that. But yeah, that's a great application. The Shabbat is God's gift to man. And it's not just a gift where we get to take a break from our work, but it's a time of tremendous spiritual work that God does on our behalf. And by resting from the physical work, we submit to him to do his spiritual work in us. And that's a great passage, Jim. Thanks for bringing that up. Hey, Robin?
I think that time when God can only be in our lives is when we keep someone striving.
Mm-hmm.
Striving.
Yeah. Yeah.
My question goes back to...
I'm thinking, if I interrupt, be still.
Yes.
And know that I'm God.
Driving.
Be still comes before the knowledge.
Yes, because I've been done
yet. Yeah, yeah.
And then he's built into
the right.
life.
Right,
a system where he can stop striving, even in your everyday life,
mm-hmm.
I can do what it's done.
Yeah.
The 39 things that the people... long time ago, thousands of years ago, came up with.
Mm-hmm.
Is that something that Yeshua would have honored as being sacred, or is that just he knew what their concepts were, so he was going to teach them something? Is that like an ordained list? I mean, it seems peculiar. It seems why that?
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Oh, I know what you're saying. Yeah, you know, it's a man-made list.
Right.
You have to understand, this is a man-made list. But on the other hand, it's obvious that somehow God's using this. And he was still kind of orchestrating. Is this the Mishnah? Is it God's inspired word? Absolutely not. Yet, it was the order of the day, and Yeshua submitted himself to it.
That's my point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But it wasn't like Yeshua said, okay, everybody, God gave us this list. This is what you got to keep. That is not
no.
the point.
No.
He would have said, God gave us this list, and he's going to keep it. That's why it's meant to cry.
Yes.
There's other references to tell him, too. Excellent.
Mm-hmm.
They have to bring them up because they don't have to be.
Yeah.
But he's not even the knowledge of it.
Right.
So sensitive. That's why I'm thinking about this, is, I mean, about your question. And maybe it was so that it would avoid confusion on that day. Because he's aware that people would be observant. People would be checking, what do I do, what do I do?
Yes.
You know, and that really would be it. That'd be rough.
Yeah, he was definitely getting their attention by telling this man, get your bed and walk. In other words, it was almost like, this is like a billboard saying something has happened. First of all, they notice, hey, there's a guy carrying his bed. Wait a minute. That's that guy's been there waiting to get healed for 38 years. You see, it was an attention getter. And they would come to him and realize, my sins have been forgiven. I've been healed. And that's a tremendous thing. You know, the Torah specifically states, now this isn't Talmud, this is Torah. Torah specifically states, you know, if your ox or ass falls into the ditch, you get it out. You, on the Shabbat, you get it out. If your cattle need fed, you feed them on the Shabbat. You know, you feed it. You take care of them. Those are things you do on the Shabbat. Is it work? Absolutely it's work. But it's work that brings life, and we're to do it. And so this was work that brought life. And Yeshua wanted to bring life to more people. And he's using the incident here 2,000 years later to bring life to us. What an incredible thing. No, go ahead, Carla.
Okay. Wasn't this whole thing about, you know, the sheep gate and the sheep come in for sacrifice?
Mm-hmm.
And he's making this guy, he's actually asking him, do you really want to be a sacrifice?
Yeah.
And the guy making excuses, oh, I can't because, you know, nobody called me down there.
Yeah.
And he says, get up and walk. And then he tells him, don't sin, because now you are.
Yeah.
Now you're a sacrifice.
Yeah, asking, do you wish to get well? Sounds like a dumb question.
Yeah.
But think about it. If he survived for 38 years, somebody must have been taking care of him. He had a pretty good thing going. Mm-hmm. But with healing comes great responsibility. Now he is positioned to work. Do you want what goes with being healed? But apparently in his answer, Yeshua discerned enough of a yes in what he said to tell him, arise and walk. Take up your bed and walk. Hey, Marie.
Well, I'm just going to ask, weren't there any forbidden laws until they started to build the temple?
Mm-hmm. The tabernacle. This would be back in Moses.
Oh,
at the giving of the Torah. Mm-hmm. So. Yeah, Brian?
I'm sure you'll probably get to this, but verse 18 where it says that Jesus was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling himself God, that the particular Greek word for breaking, luo, does not mean violating the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
It means loosing, freeing it up.
Yeah.
Jesus was not breaking any law.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He was basically terrified and breaking off the barnacles that had been encrusted by man-made.
Yeah, very good point. Yeah, verse 18 and on to the end, we're going to try to cover next week because that gets into some very deep issues. But yeah, that's an excellent point, though. That applies to what we're talking about. He was freeing the Shabbat. Shabbat had become, instead of being a joy, it had become to be a burden. And that was never what it was intended to be. Never. So... Well, you know what? This is, I think enough said. It's probably a good place to quit. But I want us to look at Shabbat with spiritual eyes. It's not just a time of physical rest. It's a time of tremendous spiritual work that God is doing to build a tabernacle out of us. As individuals, each of us is a tabernacle with Spirit. But in 1 Peter 2:5, it talks about how each of us is living stone that God is building up into a spiritual house, right? So as collectively as well, he's making us into a temple. And what a brilliant God we have. What a wonderful God we have. Mike.
You know, they had no concern whatsoever with him. It was that mess or whatever he was carrying.
Yeah.
And what the proposal is.
Yeah.
Look, there's the man who's got two legs and everything's paralyzed. He couldn't do anything.
Yeah.
And here's that, the only thing he made concern about, he could, well,
yeah. Can you imagine, you should tell the man, okay, I'm going to heal you now, but don't get up and walk till tomorrow.
Yeah.
You know? And,
that was he just there at the desert for, you know, days at a time? Or, I mean, somebody would have to carry that mat in the first place for him.
Sure, yeah, that's a good point. Apparently he was, at least in the summer months, he spent it right there laying by the pool in the shade of these porches. And somebody's taking care of him, bringing him food, coming to visit, you know, bringing clothes and so on. He had a good thing going. And you know, there's doesn't the word tell us to count the cost before we decide to follow Yeshua? And you think, what could be more glorious and wonderful than obeying God and living the life he wants us to live? But God says, no, there's a cost too. You can't just sit here and do things your own way. But there are responsibilities that come with being born spiritually. So I don't know if that addresses what you're saying, but there's a lot here we don't know. Like why all the other people, so there are many people there, why just this one man? Why him? That Yeshua singled out to heal.
As a matter of fact, there was no seeking by him for healing.
No.
It was just God took time to do it. It wasn't like if someone was healed, they seek it and they get healed. God's going to heal you, really.
God initiated it. God initiated it. There's a real lesson there for us. Every good thing that God's done in my life, he initiated it, not me. Brian,
I just think one other thing too. Jesus, Yeshua comforts them, get up and walk. Just leave your pallet.
Right, he could have.
But that pallet had been that man's property and his responsibility before he met Yeshua.
Mm-hmm.
And God seems to be teaching a lesson there that the things of our past, back in our BC days, are things for which we continue to be responsible and are under orders.
Good point.
Clean up.
Yes.
Just because we meet Yeshua doesn't mean that we can abandon them.
Good point.
Been accompanying us in the past.
Right.
Clean them up. Take care of them.
That's excellent insight. Good. Good point.
Because oftentimes I think a point of conversion to a person's life, when we think all things have passed away, all things have become new, is a license to escape responsibilities that have accumulated in the past.
Whereas
Yeshua is saying, no, you pick that stuff up.
Yes. You know, the name Beth Tikun means place of repair. And that's one of the major themes in Judaism is repair. All old things have passed away, all things become new spiritually for me. And now I'm positioned to go back and repair so much of the damage I've done to people's lives. Otherwise, why do I pay back double what I stole from people? Why do I go back? You know, why are there consequences? God wants us to go back and fix things. So we need to understand what's spiritual and what's physical here. And there's repair now I'm equipped to do for the things I've done in the past. And that's a good application to bring out. Anyone else have anything to share? Or okay. Next week's going to be a heavy week. We're going to discuss the whole question of Yeshua's divinity. And, you know, I was I'm trying to think of a better word than ignorant, but I guess ignorant is what I have to apply to myself. I was ignorant enough, naive enough, that's better, to think when I came into Judaism that this wasn't even an issue. But it is.